And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Welcome back to Lifeline. We continue our visit today. Dr. Jared Pingleton is with us today. He is Director of Counseling with Focus on the Family. We've been talking about the state of marriage in America today, and perhaps you are one of those statistics that we talked about earlier. Maybe you're at the point where you feel as if you've tried everything that you can. Your marriage is just simply hopeless. That, of course, Dr. Pingleton, runs contrarian to God's ideal for marriage. And God certainly hasn't given up on this. This is a matter, though, of perhaps accurately and adequately looking at where we're at in our marriage relationship and what God wants to do to bring about healing and restoration, both in our lives individually and then together as a couple.
Absolutely. God's design and plan for marriage is something that our culture has sort of adopted to feel like, well, they're not making me happy anymore, and so I need to find someone else. And that's just totally contrary to God's plan. That is, He wants us to grow and to heal and to restore and redeem one another. But what marriage does is exposes the depths of our selfishness. It exposes the irony that, you know, we're hoping our love will cure the other person, and then we're disappointed when it doesn't. Craig, as a clinical psychologist as well as a credentialed minister, one of the ironies that I've noticed over my career for 37 years is this. Without exception, almost every couple that comes into marriage therapy does so hoping their spouse will change.
Always the other guy's fault, right?
Exactly. And, you know, the irony is when both of us change, whether the other one does or not, then and only then can God begin to work in each person's heart and life.
Well, and you know, the irony of that is you talk about a level of frustration, doctor, because if we come into a challenges and a rough spot in marriage and we entirely lay the blame on the other side of the marriage relationship, and I can see in some circumstances, you know, somebody eavesdropping on our conversation right now might say, well, guys, you don't understand. My husband did this. My wife did that. And you may have an adequate point, but here's the challenge. You have absolutely no control over their thought process or their behavior. But I tell you what you do have control over, and that is your own.
Exactly. And that empowering of the individual to take responsibility for their own marriage covenant, I think, is crucial. And it's revolutionary. When both people get that, even if just one person in the marriage gets that, the marriage system changes. Because here's what God wants for us, Craig. He wants us to realize, hey, my covenant has nothing to do with my spouse. My covenant has to do with me. And I elaborate this real fully in my book about marriage, is that, you know, the self-respect that's generated when I keep my marriage covenant, because I promise to love my wife unconditionally on days that end in Y, as long as I'm breathing, no matter what she does or doesn't do. And even if I could manipulate or control her into keeping her marriage vow, I wouldn't recommend it because of two things. Number one, I would never know if she did that because I made her, or because she wanted to. And so number two, that would actually create more insecurity for me, not less. It's like drinking salt water when thirsty, and that's what the culture kind of, you know, emphasizes for us to do, is to try to control our mate into doing what we want them to do, to love us and respect us. And that's not what a marriage covenant is about. It is a unilateral, unconditional commitment to dedicating myself to serve my spouse in the best ways I know how with God's help.
And let's face it, if we were to analyze a failed relationship at any level, whether we're talking about, you know, between two friends or two spouses, oftentimes it's this issue of the expectations we place on another. And then they don't meet those expectations. Sometimes they don't even know that we have those expectations. And that's then we feel disappointed. And then our disappointment turns into bitterness. And the bitterness then gets a deep root in our heart. And before you know it, we've decided, you're worthless. This marriage is never going to work out. And it's very easy to give up on it simply because we went into it with an inappropriate expectation of the other person to begin with.
That's right.
Let's talk a bit about
to love us and make us happy.
Exactly. Let's talk, Dr. Pingleton, a bit about providing hope for couples that are right where we've been discussing. Now, we've all heard the stories about the couple that calls the pastor and goes in for counseling, maybe even goes in to meet with a professional counselor. And for the hour that they're together, there's detente and they're able to talk civilly because there's kind of a referee in the room. And then the minute they get back in the car and walk out the door, they're back to arguing. What is different in your experience about the approach that the National Institute of Marriage has taken? And again, I want to mention for listeners that have joined us late, there's a wonderful partnership now, a marriage really, between the Ministry of Focus on the Family and the National Institute of Marriage that has had an incredible success rate at bringing together marriages that are in really, really bad shape and putting them through an intensive session that lasts more than just an hour. And at the end of the day, I understand that research has demonstrated that couples that are willing to take part in this approach, 2 years after they've gone through it, are still together, still married, and in fact, back on the road toward healing. What's different about the approach taken by the National Institute of Marriage?
Great question, Craig. And this is what we're so excited about at Focus on the Family, is that this approach that the National Institute of Marriage does, they're located in two locations in Branson, Missouri and Rome, Georgia. They offer a very creative and unique way to help couples heal, that in less than a week, 4 or 5 days, they can get as much progress and health and healing than you would take on an average of 1 year of outpatient psychotherapy going once a week. What they do is a very concentrated and intensive version of helping people get to the root issues of what's going on in their marriage or what's not going on in their marriage that they want to. And they help each individual change, whether their spouse does or not. And the exciting thing about it is many of those couples are hanging by a thread. They've already filed the divorce papers. You know, if it doesn't work, to be activated on Monday when they get home. And this is a last resort, desperation kind of thing. But what they do and have for about 10 years at the National Institute of Marriage, and we're so excited that now Focus on the Family has joined with them and they with us, is this. They ask each individual, if God were to give you a miracle in your marriage, would you be willing to accept it? And it's so awesome to see how God shows up every single week at those intensives where couples deal with issues that they feel absolutely hopeless and helpless about, and yet they see the change that takes place in themselves and in their spouse, and the miracle stories that happen there are just awesome. They are just amazing to see how God has restored and redeemed and reconciled hurting couples.
And this intensive time, it takes them away from the normal day-to-day environment, because let's face it, it's hard to be at the office all day long or be a stay-at-home parent all day long and then go to a counseling session and then come back and you're right back in the same environment. And sometimes just getting away in a change of pace and a change of environment can help to clarify your thinking, deepen your understanding, and give you kind of the space that you need. Isn't it true? Give them kind of the space that they need to be able to work through these issues.
Yes, and this intensive therapeutic format enables the couple to go deep, because when you're starting to get into some deep pain and, you know, 45 minutes or 50 minutes is up, you have to sort of researcher the wound that you've surgically incised and opened up that pain and put duct tape and baling wire on it basically till next week. And what this opportunity affords is, yes, to get away in a beautiful resort-like setting that's free from distraction and very relaxing and peaceful, but yet that opportunity to work concentratedly, intensively, without distraction, without other responsibilities or obligations. They do about 8 hours of therapy every day, and then in the evenings there are directed learning exercises and interaction kinds of opportunities that each couple can participate in as well, so that they can really, really focus exclusively and intensively on their marriage. And that investment works.
Well, and you know, put this in perspective, we bring oftentimes a whole childhood, a young adult life of pain and disappointment and the lack of appropriate healthy marriage modeling if we're coming from an abusive home or a broken home. And then we go into a marriage relationship and we've got two broken people together now that are all of a sudden helping to break each other even more so, sometimes wittingly, sometimes not so. And so there's a lifetime of this hurt and disappointment and failed expectations that have accumulated. And so to say, get away for 2 or 3 days and let's try to put a Band-Aid on that. And I like your analogy. It's a lot like having heart surgery. You need a heart transplant. Yeah. If the doctor said, I've got a golf game in 45 minutes, so we'll start today, then we'll search you up, then we'll come back tomorrow and we'll continue. And it might take me a week or so, but we'll finally get through it all. Well, you know what kind of pain and condition that patient would be in. So here's an intensive opportunity to work start to finish through the issues, through the pain, through the bitterness, through the disappointment. And at the end of this experience, I understand, Dr. Pinkerton, that better than 85% of people walk away with a pretty significant breakthrough, don't they?
Well, they do. And what the research shows that they have done over the years is that after therapy, 2 years later, that 85% of those couples are still together that came to their anticipating divorce. So they have the best results in terms of success rates clinically of any program or any counseling kind of intervention or model or modality in the country.
All right. With that sense of perspective and hope, I trust you've heard something in our conversation today with Dr. Jared Pinkerton that has said to you, okay, we still have another option here. And I want to urge you, hop on the internet and go to nationalmarriage.com. That's nationalmarriage.com. And just get some more information. There are these intense retreats and conferences taking place all over the country. And you can go to the website to get more information. And taking that first step, Dr. Pinkerton, is oftentimes the step in the right direction that can ultimately lead to hope and restoration of a marriage.
Absolutely.
So again, on the web at nationalmarriage.com, that's nationalmarriage.com. And we're so delighted to see this marriage, really this partnership between Focus on the Family and the Ministry of National Marriage. And here now is an opportunity for you to find hope and healing and restoration of your own marriage. Again, on the web at nationalmarriage.com. And our thanks to Dr. Jared Pinkerton, Director of Counseling with Focus on the Family. And Dr. Pinkerton, thanks again for the time and the insights.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me as a guest, Craig. God bless you all.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
I had a friend when I was growing up in high school days and was involved with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And this guy was a great believer, really had a heart for the Lord, was found faithfully in church on every Sunday, had a voracious desire and appetite for the Word. Every time there was a prayer opportunity, a prayer meeting, something of that sort, he was there. He was just one of those really faithful guys. And yet, in the entire time that I knew him, I recognized that this guy dealt with a degree of shame. Now, in his case, the shame wasn't necessarily because of anything that he had done or failed to do, but you see, he came from a household where his mother had died years before when he was younger, leaving the surviving parent, his father, with himself, a younger brother, a younger sister. Dad was kind of a rough and tumble kind of character, had been a truck driver, inconsistent when it came to work, so the house wasn't in a very nice neighborhood. The lawns were never well kept. The house was never well maintained. The kids were never well dressed nor never well fed. Though they were all decent human beings, there always seemed to be kind of this cloud of shame that this friend of mine carried, even as a believer, because he couldn't invite people over to his home. He felt embarrassed at times because his father, being kind of the rough-and-tumble guy, would use foul language and things of that sort, so there was a degree of embarrassment. And I always wondered, boy, well, what kind of a cross is that for us to bear as believers when sometimes we deal with the pain of worthlessness or rejection or just downright shame? Well, my guest tonight has written a book that tackles this very issue. Down through the years, he's authored quite a number of best-selling books, including When People Are Big and God Is Small, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, Depression, Stubborn Darkness, many others, including his latest book entitled simply Shame Interrupted, How God Lifts the Pain of Worthlessness and Rejection. And Ed Welch, great to have you on the program tonight.
Craig, yeah, great to be with you too. I really, really enjoy thinking about this particular topic, and I'm looking forward to our time together.
You mentioned to our listeners that you are a licensed psychologist and faculty member of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, a highly respected organization, and you've tackled an issue here that kind of rides down below the surface, I think, in the lives of a lot of believers for different reasons. Now, I shared at my opening remarks the shame, the sense of shame that this friend of mine had for so long, that sense, that kind of foreboding sense of guilt about this and never knowing quite what to do. I mean, is this something that we need to maybe right out the gate differentiate between guilt and shame, or the sense that we'll get under some circumstances of conviction of the Holy Spirit? Kind of delineate that for us.
Yeah, I think that's an important one. But let me go back a little bit. You're wrestling with the question, how big is this issue? And if we go to Scripture, it seems to advertise shame is in many ways the premier human struggle. You know, so you know, you have Genesis. They were naked and without shame. Well, that's just, you know, it's like the story being given away right at the beginning, where, you know, it's setting us up to see, okay, then they were naked and with shame. And really, the entire Bible becomes a wrestling with this question, what do I do with this sense of shame? So I think you're saying something very, very important at the outset with your illustration. Well, here's a guy who was struggling with it, but if Scripture is true, what we'd expect is that we're going to find touches of this in every single person, and some of those words you use to describe shame, I would imagine just about every American would say them. I feel like a failure sometimes. I feel worthless. Who hasn't said that? I feel unlovable. But here's the twist that shame gives unlovable. I'm unlovable, but other people aren't. You know, other people are lovable, but I'm not lovable. There's something especially not quite right about me. It's under those experiences that we find this thing that Scripture calls shame.
And as you point out, this is something that we really have struggled with since the beginning of mankind. I mean, we've got that illustration very early in the garden with the creation of mankind. There he was, there she was in our complete glory. There was never any sense of guilt or shame. Until then, of course, of the eating of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and suddenly man in his nakedness went from that state of being without shame to suddenly burdened down with shame. And this is something that, of course, has followed us to one degree or another ever since.
And if we follow the storyline in those first chapters of Genesis, we find this very concise picture of shame. And it seems to revolve around a triad of three things. Well, first of all, you feel naked, obviously. You feel exposed. You feel like you are being seen. Others can see you, and you're not quite right. That would be one experience of it. You just feel exposed. Second is, and you find this in the Genesis story, you feel like an outcast. You feel like you don't belong anymore. And I would say that's, in many ways, that's really the key experience. There's something about you that you don't fit in. And I can remember this moment I had in high school where, of course, I, like everybody else in high school, felt like I never fit in. But then I'd have these conversations with my friends, and I found these guys who were, you know, great guys who just seemed like they had everything, they didn't feel like they fit in. And you begin to realize, does anybody feel like they belong? And it's an elusive human experience. The other part of the experience is you feel unclean. There's something dirty about you. And Craig, I think that's where that link between guilt and shame can get a little fuzzy. Where, okay, you feel dirty, you feel bad. Well, I think many of us have this instinct that if we feel bad, it means we've done something bad, we've done something wrong. And
And we tend to look for something to confess. And certainly shame can occasionally be because we have done something we feel like is so wrong. It's a different kind of sin or a different kind of wrong than other people have committed. And so there's that sense we, for example, I drove to work today, and I expect if today was like any other day, I rolled through a stop sign or two. And is that breaking the law? And I'm not trying to say I'm proud of it, but I'm willing to acknowledge it because I'm hoping that you rolled through a stop sign today too, and so you're shaking your head and say I'm with you. I know what you're talking about, but there are other kinds of wrongs that we could talk about where nobody's shaking their head; they're just sort of looking at us. So occasionally the bad that we feel is a result of what we've done. We just feel like what we've done is very different and more disgraceful than anything anybody else has done. The larger part of shame, which you've already spoken about, is we feel bad, we feel unclean, but you can confess all day and it's not going to make any difference. It's because we are associated with things or people who've done unclean things to us. And certainly, you've mentioned one, just associations with poverty and not having anything. Well, there's the literal sense of feeling worthless and not fitting in. The other illustrations that probably most of us would immediately think of would be some kind of sexual violation where you have been, it's not what you've done, you feel dirty, but you can't confess that dirtiness because it's a dirtiness that somebody else has thrown on you. Or somebody who's been divorced, the same thing. If they were on the bad end of divorce, where the spouse left them, there's a sense that there's something wrong with me. There's something bad about me. And it's not because of what they've done. It's because of what has been done to them. So shame really is the much larger struggle than guilt. Guilt can be one part of shame, but shame is a much, much wider experience.
Tackling the topic today, as we're joined by best-selling author Edward Welsh, a look at Shame Interrupted, How God Lifts the Pain of Worthlessness and Rejection. We'll take a brief time out, come back to more of the conversation as this edition of Lifeline continues.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
We're visiting today with best-selling author Ed Welsh. He is a licensed psychologist and faculty member of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. And amongst the number of titles that he's written down through the years, his latest, Shame Interrupted, How God Lifts the Pain of Worthlessness and Rejection. Let's maybe kind of dive a little bit deeper into this topic, Ed, as we help folks understand sometimes the difference between what maybe can be good shame in letting us know, maybe I'm not using the right phraseology here, but letting us know that there's something amiss in our lives that we need to address, versus the kind of shame that's kind of brought upon us typically by circumstances that oftentimes are either outside of our control or had nothing to do with our own actions.
That's a great question. I guess I tend to think about it this way. I think of guilt has a bit more benefit than shame. Where guilt, our conscience can remind us, hey, I did wrong and it's time for confession. Shame it tends to be much more renegade, and I don't find really that often in Scripture. Occasionally you find it, but very infrequently do you find in Scripture the encouragement for people to experience shame. There were times where Israel was just completely hard-hearted, and the Lord essentially says, "Shame on you! You have no shame anymore." But when I see the Lord dealing with individual people, especially when we race up to the New Testament and see Jesus in action, all we see is just this incredible compassion for those who wrestle with shame. So I think the Scripture is much more interested in that question. Okay, here's this soul-deadening struggle that human beings can have. What is the way through it?
Working through that is a process, isn't it? And it's a process that can be different for everybody. And I would imagine a lot of it comes down to flipping the perspective. In other words, oftentimes that shame is based on how we perceive others and how they perceive us. Do we then have to kind of move beyond that to begin to see the way God perceives us?
Boy, absolutely. I think you just hit on something very important that you know, I want to learn of these things as we're speaking as well. And as we understand the way God works, it's not, all of a sudden in a half hour we're going to be free of shame. It's what we're, you know, what we're looking for is just maybe just a little glimmer, you know, just something that approximates hope, okay? And just something that surprises us a little bit, where we say, oh, I wasn't expecting that. I wasn't expecting our God, the holy God, to have this kind of concern for outcasts. That's what we're looking for, just in one sense, to be intrigued by a God who doesn't conform to our expectations. And one of the things you said when you talked about the phone lines being down is probably relevant to right now too, where in a sense what the Lord says, I think, is listen, okay? Just sit down and listen. And which is so unusual for that's surprising in and of itself. For people who wrestle with shame, they feel like they have to do something. They have to wash themselves more. They have to somehow be a success before they're able to be able to appear before God and other people. But what you have in Scripture is a God who says, listen to stories of people who experience shame, and watch my affection for them. And then story after story in Scripture, that's what we receive.
You know, what struck me so interesting, going back to my central example earlier on, of this friend of mine who had grown up in, you know, less than ideal circumstances, I always took note of the fact, Ed, that here was someone who, because he was not a person of great wealth or of status, had a very easy time in showing a sense of compassion toward others. Here was someone who would volunteer during the holidays at a soup kitchen to help feed the needy during Thanksgiving and giving and Christmas and so forth, who, even though he had limited means, was someone who tithed frequently, was eager to do something to help somebody else out who was in need. His own life experience gave him the ability to see need in others, and yet when he turned that mirror on himself, yep, he saw someone that was a loser, who was worthless, who didn't feel comfortable going to certain events because he couldn't dress as nice as the others. It's amazing how there was a degree to which the shame taught him things about others that enabled him to become more understanding, more caring, more compassionate, and yet, as much as it benefited him to a degree in that sense, never benefited his own viewpoint of himself.
But it's a good starting point, what you're saying, where people who struggle with shame, you know, maybe we could put it this way, an outcast can recognize other outcasts. Okay. They have keen eyes for other outcasts, and that seems to be the story of the New Testament, where here comes the King, and you know, his birth is announced with angels and prophecies, but if you're an outcast and you start reading through the very beginning of the New Testament, what you say is, hold it, I recognize this guy. Okay, he doesn't belong either. He's on the outs as well. I recognize him. Is it possible that he might even recognize me? And then the greatest indignity, they go down to Egypt. It's Egypt is just a horrifying thing for a Jew. That's where they were enslaved, and so he spends a couple early years in Egypt. Episode after episode, you look at the Messiah, and an outcast is able to spot Jesus better than anybody else because he is like them. And then when you watch his ministry take shape, it's the most peculiar thing. I mean, if you want to have a reputation, you go among the movers and the shakers and the influencers, and Jesus was immediately on the outs, and he was on the outs with the movers and shakers because, you remember that original complaint, hey, he can't be one of us because he eats with sinners and tax collectors. He eats with people who are on the outs. He eats with the unclean, which makes him unclean himself. And that was the original rap against Jesus, that he associates himself with the outcast. And so, you know, to use your friend as the illustration, what we're doing is, okay, you got it. You recognize another outcast. So watch him. Watch him walk through life. Now notice this. Do you see that outcast, Jesus Christ, he makes a beeline toward you? Okay. And most people really wrestle with shame as sort of their full-time job. They don't believe it. And I think, well, you know, the scripture goes on and says, well, let me tell you some more stories. And let me tell you some more stories. And let me tell you some more. But at some point, I think those who wrestle with shame, they're going to have to do something. So in a sense, the Lord says, hear the stories. Just listen. And then he says, okay, now respond. And the response can be as simple as, amen. Okay, Lord, I believe. I believe you even pursue me as an outcast. I believe that you, and here's a term that scripture uses, you turn your face to me. And when somebody turns their face to you, it's this sign that you belong to them. It's a sign of their pleasure and their goodwill toward you. At some point, those who wrestle with shame, they're going to have to not only hear these beautiful words, but they're going to have to say, yes, I believe them. I believe that they're words that the Lord says to me.
We're so comfortable sometimes living in kind of that pain because it's something that's very familiar, that sense of worthlessness and inferiority, or living with rejection, humiliation, failure. And certainly a lot of people these days, in light of what's transpired in the economy, people who have worked hard at their career and achieved a modicum of success, and then suddenly, because of no fault of their own, lost a job, lost a home, have not been able to regain employment, and they're walking around with that sense of shame. Let's talk about that angle when we come back. And turning about perspective on this topic, seeing this as God sees us, seeing ourselves as God sees us. Shame interrupted. Best-selling author Edward Welch with us today. We'll take a brief time out, come back to more of the conversation as Lifeline continues.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
We've got best-selling author with us today, Ed Welch. His latest book is called Shame Interrupted, How God Lifts the Pain of Worthlessness and Rejection. Got a number of best-selling books to his credit. He also serves as a licensed psychologist and faculty member at the notable Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. Been dealing with this topic, and you know, if you're someone who walks around, who lives with, who is an intimate of shame, that sense of rejection and worthlessness and weakness, humiliation, failure. And boy, certainly that sense of failure, I think, is something that so many people these days, Ed, in the wake of what's been going on with the economic decline, have really had to struggle with. What kind of advice, what kind of insight can you offer to somebody who's walking around with that kind of shame, lost the job, lost the house, they feel like they're a failure at caring for their family, and yet, what do?
There's nothing unique to this particular era in how we measure who we are by how much we make. And I don't live in the Bay Area, but I would think that it would only be more obvious in the Bay Area. There's nothing unique to that, because I think you found the same thing in the New Testament. Because the poor, they were the ones who literally were worthless. That's a prominent way we measure our worth. What's our income? What's the status of our job? And so I think there are a couple of things that Scripture does, that Jesus does. The first thing is he says, hey, this is not a mirage. It's not simply you love money so much and you love your reputation. Jesus is acknowledging that poverty and financial difficulties are truly hard things that can be experienced shamefully before the community. And then you keep your eyes open in the Scripture. And so here, Matthew chapter 5, for example, it's one of the early discourses that we have from Jesus. And here's how it starts. Blessed are the poor. Mm. Blessed are the poor. Now that's not going to make people out of a job feel really nice all of a sudden. But it should capture our attention just a little bit. Where, once again, It's as if Jesus is aiming for the outcast and the shamed. They are his people. And so it's very intentional that he starts out the Beatitudes by saying, blessed are the poor. He's showing how things are not the way they seem, that those who are outcast are the people of the living God. They are the ones who belong ultimately to the king. And what does he say? I think that's the one where he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom mm-hmm. of heaven. And again, it's like you said earlier, this is a process. And nobody's going to go away saying, oh, this is okay, great, my shame is all done now, and I feel fine about not having work.
It's one of the big wedges, though, that we need to address here is to understand that in this process, ultimately, without regard to what the source might be of our shame, sometimes it's controllable, a lot of times it isn't, to ultimately understand that each and every one of us were bought with a price, and that there is much that can be said about that that ultimate and enormous sacrifice that Christ paid for us, so that in and through that sacrifice, that enormous pearl of great price, as Scripture says, we can learn to see our identity as he sees our identity and be able to shed that sense of shame after a while?
I think what we're saying is that we tend to think that the work of Christ on the cross is for forgiveness of sins in the narrowest sense. But you know, here's the problem. You go into the courtroom and the judge says you're not guilty and you're forgiven. You leave the courtroom and you still feel disgusting. Well, you know, in some ways, the verdict doesn't make a whole lot of difference. You still feel like a disgrace. I think what we're moving toward is what happened at the cross is much bigger than we will ever imagine. And in that forgiveness of sins, we have been given Christ Himself. And here's shame is about associations. Are you associated with your poverty? Are you associated with the person who abused you? Are you associated with your sins? Well, what Jesus does at the cross is he snips all those old associations, and he says, "You are now associated with me." And so, you know, there's that wonderful passage in Peter: "You are chosen." These are all words specifically to those who wrestle with shame. A chosen people. You're chosen. Okay. A royal priesthood. You're rich. A holy nation. You're even more than clean. You're holy. And then that thing that Peter says, a people belonging to God. A people belonging to God. That's all part of the package of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is for our guilt, and the gospel is for our shame.
Isn't it interesting, too, I think of that passage, the people belonging to God, people that God calls having been set apart. So often we think of ourselves in the negative sense of having been set apart as being an outcast, and so forth, and yet to understand that there is another type of being set apart, called by his name, paid for by his blood, where now all of a sudden we can understand that being somebody different than the rest can actually be something very special.
It's amazing the way the Scripture uses the same kind of words. You're set apart. Now it's a set apart like you're on the traveling baseball team. Now you're set apart. You're in this elite organization. Now you're set apart where you are you are the one who is known by name by the King. So it's a set apart, but it's a set apart that warms our soul and says that this seems to be the very hub of Scripture, where the Lord says to us in Christ, I am yours and you are mine. We are people belonging to God. That's what we're set apart for.
Ultimately, Ed, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. For those that have been eavesdropping on our conversation this afternoon that say, boy, you guys have really nailed it. You are articulating exactly where I'm at. How do I begin getting on this road to understand that I can go from that sense of being an outsider, an outcast, to understand what it means to take on the mantle of being set apart in his name? How does that process begin?
I hate to seem self-aggrandizing and talk about my own book, but but that Shame Interrupted book is it's really looking at it's basically just looking at scripture, but looking at it through the question, what do I do with my shame, and just watching these beautiful words unfold. So that, you know, that can be sort of a coach, a friend, if you will, just to help people have eyes to see how scripture does speak to shame over and over again. And once you see it, once you're able to see those beautiful words, then you don't need the help as much, and you can just jump into scripture and see them. But going back to, I think, what you said earlier, it's just allow that little nugget of hope to just settle in, okay? That maybe our God says things to our sense of disgrace and worthlessness that is much more than we ever imagined before. Just to have that hope, that's what a great place to start that would be.
Indeed so. And hope is, I think, an internal and important word that can be a central starting point of our focus. You know, when blame shows up on the doorstep, we're having that sense of shame. We feel like we're worthless. We've been rejected. We're outcast. To begin to incorporate God's viewpoint on who we are, and to begin to see ourselves not necessarily through how we perceive others see us, but rather how we should understand God sees us, is the important difference when it comes to Shame Interrupted. The new book, by the way, which, as we mentioned before, is published by New Growth Press. And you can get more information online at newgrowthpressbookstore.com or through any Bay Area bookstore. And our thanks to bestselling author Ed Welsh for being with us tonight here on this edition of Lifeline. Well, that's going to do it for this edition of Lifeline. Thanks so much for being with us. And if there was anything you heard on today's show that you'd like to hear again or share with a friend, grab a copy of the Lifeline podcast. Simply log on to KFAX.com. That's KFAX.com for the Lifeline podcast. Our producer is Wanda Sanchez. I'm Craig Roberts. Till next time round, remember, just don't keep the faith. Get out there and share it and make it a great evening. So long.
Opinions expressed in the preceding program do not necessarily represent the views of the ownership, staff, or management of KFAX. Copyright Salem Communications, all rights reserved.